Well, we'll ask the Lord for help then. Father, we thank you for your goodness. You're the greatest, Lord. You are the best, Jesus. Just, you're the best, Jesus. There's none other. You're just the best, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for drawing our attention to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to worship. Thank you for those songs. They speak very much about where we're going tonight, Lord. You know that. You know that. We thank you, God, for it. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you after a day out in the field, God. We thank you, Father. It gives strength to us, Lord. Thank you for those that minister to us, God. Now, Lord, we commit our hearts to you, Lord. You know what we need and where we're going and what it's all about, Lord. And you have your hand upon our country and the whole face of the earth, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're in control, Lord. We take heart in that. We take solace in that, Lord. And in that light, we offer up our friend Mike Schaub, Chief Schaub, to you, Lord. We pray that you'd help him with his back, Lord. He can barely walk on Sunday night, Lord, and taking a day off, Lord. And he's not one to take days off often, Lord. So we pray that you'd minister to him in his time of need. You'd make his bed and his illness, Lord. You'd minister to his back, Lord, help every bit of therapy to help, that you'd reach down and touch him, Lord. And I pray that as he has the upward look, as Pastor described it, and he knows what it is to lie on your back and look straight up to the ceiling, I pray, Lord, that you'd be close to him and real to Mike and minister to him and show him all that you have for him and his place in the kingdom, Lord, and how much he means to you, God, and what you want to do in his life, God. Minister to him in his time of illness, we pray. Lord, we present the needs of the assembly to you. Remember Kathy Ott, still coughing, Lord, and give her grace, Lord. And you know the needs of the assembly. Be with Andy and Judy as they teach and help over there, God. Give grace to us, Lord. Remember our friends in Tapeland. We thank you for them. We thank you for their place in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness where they are at and what they do, God, in you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. It gives encouragement to us. Now, Lord, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us in the gospel of the kingdom to understand this great plan of redemption you have, Lord. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on a curriculum here on our second time through. These are the three core elements of this curriculum. It's the nature of our redemption, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfecting of the church. And we've been through it once, one lesson in each area. Last week we talked under the nature of our redemption, which is just another way of saying what is the big picture, what it's all about, what God is doing in our lives, and how to interpret perhaps the events that occur. And in light of that big picture, we talked about the rising waters of Ezekiel 47. And that talks about four levels of water, waters to the ankles, waters to the knees, waters to the hips, and waters to swim in. And it's just an encouragement in the nature of our redemption to realize that you can grow in Jesus, that you may have raised your hand at the back of the church 20 years ago, but that doesn't mean you have to stay there. You can still sit back in the back of the church and be saved, but you can grow in Christ. You don't have to stay just at initial salvation. And those four levels of water are a picture of God inviting us into a deeper walk with him. Remember, we talked about how the Lord led the man. He brought him into the waters. It's best when God is in control. And then we talked about that at each level of water that God did something unique or common to every level, and that was to measure. And we brought out that he measured 1,000 cubits at each level of water. And last week, Mike Biggs asked the significance of the 1,000 cubits. And I didn't have an answer. And I'm wondering if anyone had been meditating upon that in the last week. None too heavily, I see. Nothing further revelatory coming forth from the Biggs headquarters? Okay, well, we know that numbers portray significance in the Scriptures, and you don't want to force the hand and make it bigger in anything, but we thought about that. And where we're going tonight is this next area of the curriculum, which is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Who he is, what is he like, you know, and what's he about, and then what he does, his ministry, aspect of his ministries. We studied before in the past Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant." And the servant of the Lord does not strive. He doesn't do things in his own strength. And yet he's able to do things, all things well. And then we went on to the perfecting of the church, where we talked about the new covenant. Tonight I want to talk about a progression. Again, we're under the category of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the songs, I want you to remember the songs that were put on Stan's heart and the musicians and instruments as they played them. And where we go tonight, you'll see, you know, this isn't just about a guy up front talking or a lady up front talking. There's Many opportunities for everyone to contribute on any given service. And it begins when you walk in the door. It begins when you greet one another. It begins when you take time to acknowledge each other's existence and encourage each other. And it begins with the setting up of things that need to be done and the business that needs to be taken care of in the church. And it continues in the worship, and hopefully a small iota of it will continue as I speak. And then after I'm done, the things that you do, the ministries that go on, the tapes, the sound, the encouragement, the pastries from Lynn, and just touching base with one another. That is all aspects of ministry. And so I said all that to say, to remember those order of those songs and what they talked about and what they were focused on. Because when we think about Jesus, sometimes it's possible just to lock into one picture of Him in your mind. You might have a very favorite attribute of Jesus, that He's gentle, that He's kind, that He's a good teacher, that he loved children, that He was merciful, that He forgave your sins. You may have one picture imprinted in your mind of this great King of ours, this great Lord of ours, this Savior of ours, and that's all fine and good. But sometimes in what has been the history of religion and the Christian churches, they tend to get a vision of God, they tend to get a picture of God, and then they tend to camp there, they tend to get comfortable there. And certain denominations that come in with a new awareness and significance of the redemption of God are glorious for hundreds of years, but then they just kind of get stagnant because they camp at that particular revelation of God. And God is not what we think He is and who we think He is. He's much more than that. And He's opening our eyes to who He is and how big He is and how large He is. And you know how big the universe is and how far away it is, everything is. And it's just so large. I was talking to someone at work last week, and I asked her if she thought there was life on other planets. And she didn't know, and we just got deeper in. And I told her that if it's significant that there's only one planet that has life on it, what does that tell you about the value of man? As you look out there and you see all those bright lights, most of them of which are stars, because they are fiery suns, you cannot see planets so much. I mean, you can see Saturn and Venus and Mars, but those faraway things that we think are populated with people with green heads and blue eyes and all that, you can't see a planet. The only reason that they think there's planets out there is because stars wobble in their science about it. A star will wobble and these special cameras, and they say that's a body of mass near it that's solid. Not gas on fire like a sun, but a planet like ours, like Earth. And I asked her about all that. I said, if there's no life on any other planet, but there is life on this planet, if that's true, then what does that should tell you about God and man, how important man is? And I told her about Psalm that says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That God would love man so much that He has this great power to make this great universe and yet just put him on one planet. It just is astounding how much God values us and how much He has for us in the future. And it seemed to impress her of a sort, and she had never looked at it that way. But I'm saying that to say that we're on a progression here. This is called a continuum here. And tonight we're going to be in Psalm 24, and that was the focus of what I've been praying about and working on. But through the week, on Sunday night, Mike Binks talked to me about Psalm 22 and certain passages in there that describe Jesus in His anguish when He hung on the cross, and some of the things that He said were coming out of His suffering. And then in the nature of studying Psalm 24, I had planned to refer to Psalm 23. This is one of the most famous psalms in the world. Believers and unbelievers alike know Psalm 23. It's common at funerals, whether people believe in God or Christ or Buddha or jack-o'-lanterns or whatever. Ministers and people at funerals will talk about Psalm 23. It's something universal like Job. It's a witness. A witness is an eternal thing. It ministers beyond its lifespan. And Psalm 23 is one of those things. And we know the Psalm 23, and it's a favorite of ours. And it portrays Jesus, and it portrays the Lord in a mode. And it's very easy to get comfortable with that mode and forever see Jesus in light of Psalm 23. And I dare say you can meditate on Psalm 23 and how He's presented there forever and benefit from it always. But the Lord doesn't stop there. The next psalm, which we'll go into tonight, is different than Psalm 23, significantly different. And Psalm 23 is significantly different than 22. So as I began to think back, I saw this continuum, which means just a line in which people are going back and forth on it at any one time. You know, last Tuesday you could have been here, and then this Monday you're here or here, and you kind of go back and forth. I got the idea for a continuum from the health illness continuum. They teach in nursing and medicine that there's health over here and illness over here, and all of us are on that continuum back or forth at any one time. And you know it's real because you know when you're sick and you know when you're not. When you start coming down with that cold, when you start getting those chills, you know you're not completely healthy, but you're moving towards, hopefully not too far, to an illness. But then consequently also, when you're ill and whatever form of therapy you've taken has helped you get better, you know that morning when you wake up and you say, hey man, I feel better. You're on that continuum. You're going back towards health. And so let's look at Jesus Christ. Let's look at His person, who He is, and His work, and an idea of a continuum that Jesus isn't static. That He's just not just standing in one place in one form of His ministry. He's not just in an area where He can be all things at all times to very different people. Because we ourselves are on this continuum. And we need Jesus to be the gentle shepherd. There's times when we need Psalm 23 more than any other verse in the Bible. That's when we need Psalm 23. We need to be consoled. And you know Psalm 23 is a psalm of consolation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It talks about some dependency upon this great shepherd who cares for me, who wants to lead me past beside still waters, who wants to feed me, who wants to water me, who wants to make a place for me, even when my enemies are all around me. And so that is a consolation. But that's consolation, friends, just doesn't get poured out on you. It just doesn't come on your pocket one day. That consolation and Jesus' ability to be consoling to others came out of His experience in Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 and then read Psalm 23. Psalm 22 is a psalm of sorrow. It's a psalm of struggle. It's a song of pain. It's a song of Jesus crying out, why, God, why? Why is this going on? And there are times in each and every one of our lives where we are suffering, where we at any one time are suffering. And so where there may be a whole group of people in Bulgaria that are being consoled, some people in Bangladesh may be suffering. So Jesus cannot afford, nor is He in the design of God's purpose to be stagnant at any one point of ministry. He has to be all things to all people. He has to minister to where they're at. And so we know in the order of things that life comes from death, life comes from resurrection, so consolation comes from suffering. You will never be any much of a consoler unless you have a degree of suffering in your life. To the degree that you have suffered in God effectively, we know that Paul Bilheimer wrote, don't waste your sorrows. To the degree that we have suffered effectively and not just, gritted our teeth and bear it, but to the degree that we just said, well, Lord, I'm trusting that You're going to bring me through, and Lord, just help me to keep my eyes on You. To the degree that it's been redemptive, to the degree it's taught you a lesson, you may have made a mistake, you may have done something stupid, but to the degree that you call on God to say, Lord, teach me in it, and if I make a mistake again, help me next time, and keep going. To that degree that you identify with that suffering and allow it to work in your life, that gives you the qualifications to console other people. We know that when we're struggling, people say, hey, it's going to be all right. We appreciate that. But you know when you've talked to somebody and they tell you, hey, it's going to be all right, you know when it sinks in. You know when it sinks in because they are coming out of personal experience. And so that gives Jesus His qualification, and our qualification to console is because we've hung on that cross, so to speak. We've cried even out to God and wonder, why is this going on? But we've remained faithful, and therefore He gives us the grace to console, to be a shepherd, to be an example, to tell people, hey, you're in the valley of the shadow of death, but God is going to feed you, He's going to provide water for you, and He's going to lead you, and you'll be happy in the house of the Lord. And when you are effective at consolation because you've been faithful in suffering, then God has a place of rulership for you. It's not all about consoling, because consoling can just kind of get old in itself. You can just be consoled to death, so to speak. People just say, hey, it's going to be all right, it's going to be all right, it's all right. You want more than consolation. You want to come through the other side. You want some form of victory in your life. You want some form of allowing that suffering to work its effect in you and allowing people to console you and receiving the consolation from God, which is even better. But then you want all of that to bring you to a place where you're in control, not, you know, by power, not by might, but that you have the victory over this thing. You're risen above whatever happened to you and that it was a lesson and that you've learned and it's brought you to a place where you can handle things a lot better and be more stable and be on solid ground. Does that make sense to you? All right, I've talked a lot already, and I talked too much last week. So, Derek, this is supposed to be a place where you're allowed to raise your hand and ask questions, so feel free to do that. And if you don't, you'll see that I can talk for a long time. I have a limit, believe me, but it can be filled with a lot of words. So, I said all that to say that we're on this continuum, this picture of who Jesus is and what His ministry is, and it's important to realize that Jesus is a lot of things to a lot of people. And this world is full of people who are now suffering, and He's encouraging them to go on. And He brings people along their way to help them go on, to share their cross, to say, hey, you can make it, you're almost there, keep it up. And then He brings people to console them and say, it was worth it, you stuck it through, excuse me, it's worth it. Now He's gonna minister to you. And then after that, there's people on this earth right now that God is using and putting in places of responsibility. And they don't have to be old, wizened men with beards. They can be children, young people who have been through the fire, so to speak, faithfully. And God will use them effectively. And so, as Michael, let's go into Psalm 24. I might as well get into the Bible at the Bible study. We'll start out with Psalm 24. That's where we're going tonight. And I'll say in the King James Version last week, actually, we're in the New NIV, but we'll go back to the old standard here. All right, so this, now keep in mind Psalm 22, you know, Jesus cried out there, man. In Psalm 22, he said, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. He said some things, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Has your heart ever melted in the midst of your bowels, the inside or inwards? That's Psalm 22. Now we know Psalm 23, we can all whip it off. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You just whip that puppy out. But how many times can we whip it out and really be, you have it ministered? Times the Word of God can just come from your mouth and just be empty as rain. Empty as a bucket and fall right out of your mouth. But when God wants you and put you in a place, and you know that psalm, you know that favorite verse, then He can use you. And a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. You know where that had the most impact in a person's life? I was sitting in my 30th anniversary. I was sitting, if you'll pardon the expression, at a bar. I was sitting at the bar in the restaurant that my friend has owned for 30 years. I go in the bar. I'm a Christian. I go there. I'm able to go there and have a glass of water. I wouldn't go there every day, but once in 30 years, I think is okay. I love the guy. He loves me. And so I sat there and drank my water while the rest of my cronies were drinking whatever they will, and the rest of the people were doing whatever they will. And my friend who I love and who loves me, another friend, he was talking, and we had just begun to get into, you know, who we were. And then he said, you know, Ed, one of the best, he just brought it up. He said, one of the best verses I've ever heard, and one of the few that I know is, an apple of gold is like, and I started it, and I finished it. And he just blew up. He fell almost completely off his thing, and he wasn't drunk. He couldn't believe that obscure verse, that someone else knew it. Because it is an obscure verse. I mean, have you ever heard that one? Well, it's, you know, it's a verse. But he likes it because he, like me, likes words. And it paints a picture, and it tells you that when God's hand is on you and you've got a verse, whatever you say to that person is going to minister to them. It's going to be life. Apples of gold, a word fitly spoken, that means it's the right word and the right time and the right order, is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The contrast between solid gold apples backed up by a silver redemptive platform. And so when I said that, he really, it opened up the weekend to him in our relationship. So I said all that to say that these words that God gives us when they're in the right time can really have impact when you're being used by God, and your consolation can be used by God. And He still remembers it, and I remember it. And just to assuage you, I haven't been in bar since. So it's been 2 years. So it'll probably be another 28 years, or I would think 8 years, Lord willing, for our 40th anniversary. By then, my friend may have sold that place. It's kind of getting deteriorated. But anyway, so let's talk about Psalm 24. Let's read it first in the King James. And I said that now we know Psalm 23. We know where that's coming from. We read a little bit out of Psalm 22, but this is a different focus. This is on the continuum between suffering, consolation, and rulership. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Old King James word. The world and they that dwell therein. Now you could stop there and speak for a long time. But it goes on in verse 2, for he hath founded it, the earth, upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Shifts gear here a little bit. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Remember those three verses as we go on. Verse 4, he that hath clean hands, he's answering the question, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. How much of an American lifestyle and our focus in American news and media is being lifted up to vanity? How much money and time and effort is being lifted up to things that are really, when we look at them, even not from a perspective of Christianity and no, but just there's no worth there. It's vanity. And nor sworn deceitfully. For there's four things there. He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He, the person that does those things, I'm reading into it, forgive me, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Lord, Selah. Selah means to pause, to think about it. And after we pause and we think about it, look at this shift. This isn't the gentle shepherd of Psalm 23 anymore, is it? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Why would he call doors everlasting, friends? Why would he call them everlasting? They must have some significance. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Do you remember those songs that we sung tonight, beginning with that drum beat? Beginning with the people in a strong, the second song, and then even the third one, the kingdom of God, and the last one that ministered to us. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? When God repeats himself in the Bible, it's significant. He's not just trying to be cute and use a literary twist. It's significance. He wants us to again consider, who is this King of glory? Why should we consider him? Because, it goes on, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. He's a King of glory because he's a Lord of hosts. Host is a King James word for armies. He's the Lord of armies. So as you've heard this psalm read and read along with me, you see that this is a different form, a different picture of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. This is not Jesus hanging on the cross. This is not Jesus with his bowels, his heart melted in his bowels. Nor is this Jesus necessarily leading us beside the still waters and feeding us. No, this is Jesus who is a king. This is Jesus who is a warrior. This is the warrior king of Psalm 24. Okay? So we'll go into our slideshow as it will and discuss this thing. Discuss this person and the work of the Lord Jesus and have in mind who he is, that he's more than we thought he is, and that he's going someplace. It's vital, I think, to see that Jesus is going someplace. Not in the form of travel or time or chronology, but that he has a mission, that he has something that he wants to accomplish, and that it began before the foundation of the world, and that it began, so to speak, on the cross, but it didn't end there. And that's what I'm saying, that there's forms and aspects of Christianity that have Jesus forever on the cross. We know that in Catholicism, and I'm no critic of it, in general, I know there's things wrong with it like there are everywhere, but we know that they always seem to have Jesus on the cross, don't they? But then in Protestantism, we have him off of the cross. And there's a difference. So the idea is that Jesus is on a mission, and it began at the cross, but it doesn't stop there. That's the beginning, and he went on from there. He didn't stay on the cross. They took his body down, they put it in a tomb, and after three days, it was no longer in that tomb. He came out, and he had a new form of ministry. And what did he do with his disciples after he suffered? But what did he do when they were crying, when they doubted and thought, we thought he would bring us into the kingdom. We thought this and that. We thought this. Didn't he come alongside the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And what did he do? He consoled them.
He opened their eyes and said, hey, there's a big picture here. And he went back in the Old Testament and he presented why he, the Messiah, would have to suffer. And so he consoled them. He said to these, he walked through walls and he appeared in their laps. He consoled them. He challenged Peter and healed them. And then he was lifted up in the sky, it says in Acts. He ministered for 40 days, and then in a great act of kingdom power, he was raised up into the sky and went away. And the angel said to the guys looking up, like, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking up? This selfsame Jesus will come back in like manner. And when he comes back in like manner, friends, there is some consolation to it because we've been waiting to him for a long time. And we want the answer to our prayers and we want to be ministered to. And because we've suffered, we've had to live in this sin-cursed earth with our sin-cursed nature. And so we want some form of that. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back as a king. He's not going to come back with some guy with a crown of thorns on his head. He's going to have marks on his body. There's a reason for that. But you know how he's going to come back, don't you? All you have to do is look over there at that banner there, or that whatever we call it. There's a horse. That's a war horse. That's a stallion. It's not a pony. It's not something with a little kitty cart, you know. Jesus, that's a stallion. A stallion is a significant type of horse. And a war horse, as we know, as pastors taught us, is trained. You just don't ride into a battle with a war horse. A war horse is familiar to the sound of battle. And so you just don't get on a war horse and come back. You've learned over time how to ride that thing. And so he's coming back as symbolized by that crown over his head. He's not going to have a crown of thorns. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. That's the scriptures. Surely they will. But what do they say? That the rocks and the mountains fall on us. Why? Because they're looking at some big ogre? No, they're looking at a lamb. The lamb. Hide us from the face of the lamb. See, to be tough, you don't have to have a mean face. To be powerful in battle, to be effective in what you want to do with God, you don't have to be strong. You don't have to be big. You don't have to be know the Bible backwards and forwards. You have to have the heart of the lamb in you. The wrath of the lamb. The face of the lamb. Hide us from the face of the lamb. That's enough to put terror in the hearts of sinners. And so Jesus is coming back in rulership with the crown. And that's the theme of Psalm 24. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the overall topic, but the specific aspect is the warrior-king. He's not just a king. You know, people can think, oh yeah, Jesus is the king. I believe he's the king. But how many people that you know would call Jesus a warrior? Think about the people in your office. Think about the people at your working place. If you ask them, hey, what's Jesus like? Oh, he's a teacher. Oh, he's a shepherd. I read Psalm 23. I heard it at my, this. How many of them would say he's a king? Not too many. How many of them would say he's a warrior? Even fewer. They don't have that picture. And that's the whole focus of tonight, is that we need to have our eyes open to the roles, the personal work of Jesus, and realize that he isn't what we think he is. He is and he isn't. And he can be so much more. And what God is doing in 2004 is inviting us to experience different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. There's some of us here that need to be consoled tonight. There's some of us that are suffering, and there's some of us that are ready to God to give us aspects of rulership in our life. And so that's what we need. He's vital. He's dynamic. Okay? And as we do, we have points to consider. The first point to consider is, what three areas of focus are emphasized in Psalm 24? Whoever came up with this lesson is therefore asking you, implying that there's three areas of focus in this psalm. And that's what we're going to think about. What does the Lord focus on? We know that from Psalm 23, well, still waters, green pastures, the valley of the shadow of death. We know that. But there's three areas of focus in Psalm 24 that we're going to consider. Again, another one is, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Remember that shift? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place? Who will ascend and who will stand? One thing to ascend a mountain, it's another thing to stand on the summit. Plenty of guys ascended mountains. Fewer men and women have stood on the summit. So sometimes just in the doing of a thing, we get wiped out. So it's one thing to begin the ascent of a peak. It's another thing to stand on the summit and look down and see the accomplishment in perspective. Okay? How is Jesus portrayed in Psalm 24? Is he that gentle shepherd? Is he that suffering Savior? How is he portrayed? And what is the significance of it? Oh, it's just an interesting topic for a Bible study. Yeah, see you next week. Maybe it's a little bit deeper than that. Maybe there's something more here. When you go on in these next few Psalms, you don't see this contrast. There's not this disparity or this contrast. The next few Psalms are kind of rejoicing Psalms and things like that. And then, as you know, they get into, as I've told you time and again, they get into struggles, and then there's periods of rejoicing. You know the Psalms, they have patterns. But this distinct the movement in just three Psalms from 22, 23, and 24, there's obviously disparity there and a movement towards something. So how is Jesus portrayed in Psalm 24? What must take place for the King of Glory to come in? When we read that Psalm, didn't it say, wasn't there an emphasis? Wasn't there some kind of action that had to occur, that this great King of Glory, something had to take place for him to come in? And it was so significant that the psalmist asked us twice, who is this King of Glory? And it describes his actions and his ministry. And so that's significant if it's asked twice. So those are the things that we'll consider tonight. As we will, we usually go to our is there any questions thus far? Feel free to stop me and I will. All right, let's look at thesis statements. What we hope to prove tonight. First one is that Jesus is Lord. It's interesting how it's capitalized. It's capitalized in the King James, all initials. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's just a three-word sentence. You spend a lot of time talking about that, and the church in America needs to hear that. They have Jesus as Savior, all right. They have Jesus as the General Shepherd. They have Jesus as that. But how many Christians in America, in a land of milk and honey, a land of ease, a land where it's possible to be a Christian for 40 years and never really be tried? Never really be tried. Why? Because you've got the roof, you've got the gas. It's expensive now, isn't it? You've got the car, you've got the food on your table. How much do you need God when you're an American, a middle class, upper middle class American? How much do you need God? Hey, man, your food is coming because you work at a good job, and hey, the strike's over. For thank God for that, I can go get more. I don't have to feel guilty. And so how many Christians really have this guy, this person, this divinity as Lord? We have him as Savior. We have him in our Bible box promises. Oh, the Lord will bless those that bless you. And we have that. But Lord is a different thing, isn't it? A different relationship. Jesus is Lord. The earth belongs to him. The earth belongs to him. Because he is Lord with four capital letters, the earth belongs to him. It's not in control of the Democrats. It's not in control of the mayor of San Francisco. You know what's going on there. He's not in control. The earth is the Lord's. Seems like, everybody's the communists, all these, but it seems like it's in control. But the earth belongs to him, and the kingdom of God, which we sang about tonight, is coming to the earth. And it comes in the shadow. It comes in the resonation of those drums that we first heard when we began worshiping tonight. The kingdom of God is not as installed like a Sunday school picnic. People on horses have to come back and fight because it's resisted. We know that from Revelation 19. And so that's why we needed to hear those drums and realize that the kingdom of God in that context. So Jesus is Lord. The earth belongs to him. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. Okay? Another thing is Jesus qualifies to ascend the hill of the Lord. Remember that word qualify. When you turned 16, they just sent your driver's license in the mail, didn't they? You could hardly wait. You knew it was coming. As soon as you turned 16, the next day, there it was. And you were free to drive. Yeah, that's how it is, huh? Life is like that. That's how Americans think life is. Because we have this instantaneous thing, man. You buy a computer. Remember in the old days, I mean, now they're so fast that if you have to wait like more than 3 seconds, you're ready to go, ugh! It's because, you know, you remember in the old days how slow it was and how fast it is. So you can't even wait 5 seconds on a computer now without getting your hackles up. That's not right. That's what the technology does to us. We have this fast food mentality. But Jesus qualifies. Jesus qualified. Well, he didn't have to qualify. He's the Son of God, had he? Eh? What does it say in Hebrews? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Well, Jesus wasn't tempted. Oh, wasn't he? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the Bible says.
The devil drove him into the wilderness, huh? Yeah. No. It says he was led of the Spirit. God's own Spirit led his Son into the wilderness to be tempted. He didn't sin, but he was tempted. And so Jesus qualifies. Jesus qualifies to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. Okay? Jesus is the Lord, capital letters, mighty in battle, standing before the everlasting doors. Remember when we read that psalm, we heard about this Lord, mighty in battle. We heard about these doors, not just, you know, wood and oak doors, not just nice, you know, doors for a palace, but everlasting doors. Why would God use the term everlasting applied to doors? What is door symbolic of? What are doors? How are doors used in the kingdom? What is a doorway? Is there a difference between this side of the door and that side of the door? When you enter a door, is there a difference in the perception of where you're going and what you're being? Lloyd? Thank God he stopped talking.
Everlasting doors. Well, it kind of says to me, I mean, I think it's talking about our hearts. For us to open up our hearts, if you will, for him to come in. And if you want to look at it in terms of, I mean, we in a sense will never die. I mean, regardless of where we end up, we'll always be somewhere. So our hearts are everlasting. So it's just a matter of who's in there or where it is at the time. So I think it's talking about the human heart.
You see how Lloyd brought that? He had two aspects there. He said doors are symbolic of this, and he gave us an answer. But then he also brought in the everlasting. We are everlasting of a sort. See, the issue is not we're going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Even people that suffer and the devil and the evil, they're going to go on in existence, but their quality of life is going to be different. People that are in hell will live forever. That's no big thing. People say, I got Jesus, I'm going to live forever. Well, people that have done evil, like Hitler, he's living forever. He's not going to go away. But his quality of life is very... very low. So Lloyd brought out two important aspects of that. He said the doors were symbolic of the heart. Think how a door can be symbolic of a heart. A door is not a heart is not a door. It's all round, or it's kind of like circular. How can a door be a heart? It's a boom, 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 boom. You can't get in it from the left or the right or top or the bottom. But it is symbolic of a heart, isn't it? Can you close your heart? Can you open your heart? Interesting. Jeannie?
I've been going through a period where I find, as far as doors, there could be good doors and bad doors then, because I'm looking for what my doors are that allow sin in and how to close that door. But first you have to find what is that door that, and that is what I've been working on personally. And once you find that door, once you find that end that the enemy can get in, how to shut that door for good.
Yeah.
And so there evidently is a good everlasting door, and there are bad doors that you have to shut.
Always we will have the power to exercise our will. And of a nature, our heart or our will is a door. And Jeannie's application is just as valid as Lloyd's. Our will is a door, isn't it? I will serve the Lord. I don't feel like it today. I'm going to take a day off. I will not. That's a door. And what you do with your will is you are opening your will for good, like Jeannie said, or for bad. Or, no, I'm not going to let... God can't do that to me. I'm not going to suffer. I close that door. That's an exercise of your will. Or, God, I don't understand this, but I will go on. I'm suffering, and it seems like there's no end, but... I trust that you'll console me, and I thank you that you even are now by giving me this prayer. I will go on. So your heart and your will. Anyone else? Outstanding and everlasting. We'll always have a will. We'll always be able to say yes to God and no to God. When we've been raised from the dead, if we're part of the New Jerusalem, we will have the opportunity to continually say yes and no. Sandy?
I was wondering, what is the gate then? Because it uses a different word there.
So. That's a good question. Jean, her question is, what are the gates? Because the emphasis is on gates. Jesus said, I'm the door. And then it talks about gates also. And here it talks about gates.
In New Jerusalem, the gates
Jerusalem has gates, meaning access. Doors are access, aren't they? We have doors in our personality, as Jeannie said, but yeah, our personalities are doors of a sort. We welcome certain people in, and other people kind of tend to shut down. And there's a wall around God's glory, New Jerusalem, but there's gates. That means you don't climb over the wall. You go through the gate. You go through the way that God ordains. When you want to go into the old city of Jerusalem, you just don't walk in. You have to go through one of those gates. Those gates go back to the day of Suleiman. Suleiman was 1300 and 1400. Damascus Gate, the Lion's Gate, the New Gate. One of those gates is stone through on the valley there, opposite a Garden of Gethsemane. And they say it's through there that the Lord, the Messiah, will enter. And the Muslims and Arabs at that time, because they knew that legend, it said, walled off that gate, as if that would stop Jesus. If Jesus comes back on that white horse, there's no amount of concrete on earth that's going to stop him. That's how what religion does to you. They're trying to block the mind. So these are all good questions. Difference between gates and doors, hearts, wills, everlasting, good, bad. That's wonderful. I appreciate it. Thank you. You've taught me. Okay? It is time for us to move forward. It's time for us to move forward into the fullness of God. That's what Jesus is portraying in this psalm. That's what God wants to understand in 2004, that there's a time for the suffering Jesus. There's a time for the consoling Jesus, but there's a time for the rulership. And it's time to move forward. It's time to go on with our will and serve God. It's time to go on with our heart and open it to God because He's speaking to us and He's ministering to us. Okay? All right. The threefold focus. Remember I said there was a threefold focus? Does any have an idea what that threefold focus might be? It's in the first three verses. Remember what we read? If you have your Bibles, we talked about three different things in those first three verses that we read. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? All right? The threefold focus is the Lord. It begins, the earth is the Lord's. That's a focus of Psalm 24. And that's a focus that God wants us today. Because there's 1,000 things to focus on, even though you're a Christian. I got to focus on the song list. I got to focus on, I got to lock up tonight. I got to focus on, I got to do this. I got to focus on that. You can come to church and focus on a lot of things besides the Lord. And look like you're one of the best Christians on earth. Because you're busy and you're doing stuff. But how much of it did you do in Jesus? How much did you ask Him for help in doing what your responsibility is? See, it's possible to do things for Jesus and not even have a thought or a moment's time with Him while you're doing them. Because we're dutiful, we're busy, we're responsible. And so we come to church and we do our thing in church, whatever form of ministry it is, and they're all equally important. And it's possible to do those things without having the Lord there with you. And it's not a great thing. Like you don't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to do all this for Jesus and not think about Him. That's not your intent. It's because He's moving. He's always going and always growing. And if you want to get out in front of Him, He's going to let you walk out there. And then He's saying, hey, would you like me to help you teach the Bible study tonight? No, Lord, I don't need it. I got the overhead thing. You know, I got that. That's flashy. That'll keep them awake. I know that keeps him awake, you know. And then if I change my voice, that'll really help him keep awake. I don't really need you, Jesus. Thanks a lot, though. And besides, I put this much time in prayer, so thanks, John. I know I got to you. You know, if I prayed that much, I know you're right here beside me. Right? Yeah. So, you know what that's like? Have you ever thought those ways? I know you're purer than that. So it's the Lord. That's the focus of Psalm 24. We get God in our back pocket, don't we? Oh, yeah, I got him. Yep. Okay. What's another one of the focuses? The earth. That's in the second verse. The first verse talks about the earth, but it's put it in the context of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. It's the Lord where our focus needs to be. But then He wants us to see something. He wants us to see the earth, where He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The Lord wants our attention drawn to Him. But He also wants us to look at this earth, because too many of us just want to die and fly away. And half of us don't want to die. We just want to be translated at first. That's why we practice next to our pews. We jump up and down. Forget the dying part. I'll skip that, but I certainly want to go. I want to get out of this earth. I want to get away from it. My taxes are due on April 15th. It's March 2nd. I've got to get away from death and taxes. I want to go to heaven. The earth is a mess. The Democrats are going to be in power. John Kerry, I know he's going to win. Ah! And he was, look what he said after he came back from Vietnam. And oh, ain't it awful? And they're making the President Bush look so bad. And oh, what's going on in San Francisco? I'll never make it. Oh, that's just filthy. It's not right. And the price of gas. I mean, come on. Let's get out of the earth. Let's leave the earth behind. It's not worth it staying here. Let's go to heaven and sing songs on a cloud, man. What a thing to do. Sit on a cloud and play a guitar. Why don't you fall through? I don't know. It's heaven. You just play. That's just like a pillow, a big bean bag. And you play your guitar and you don't fall through. What a wonderful place to be. No taxes there. Now, gas isn't $2.20 there. We have the privilege of living where the gas is most expensive. I learned why the other day. I think you already know this. There's only one pipeline from Los Angeles. All the gas that comes in San Diego comes through one pipe. I wonder how big that pipe is. I wonder if Osama bin Laden knows where it is. One pipeline feeds this. I mean, we see these trucks going around, but that's not how the gas gets down here. It gets down here in a pipeline from L.A. And one company owns that pipeline. So that's why we have the highest gas. Because it comes from L.A. It must cost them an awful lot to pump it those 100 miles. You know, they can pump gas from the, you know, North Slope of Alaska all the way down to Washington State, but to go from L.A. to San Diego, there's a thought. We've got to jam up the price. And isn't it interesting, in the light of all that's been going on around us, that nobody's saying a thing about it? In the past we have, but no, we have Michael Jackson, Janet Jackson, Lacey Peterson. We have all these things to keep our minds. Super Bowl. Oh, yeah. Meanwhile, the guys up there with that pipeline, hey, $2.20 a gallon. It may not go below $2 again. But then, you know, friends, we have it made. They pay for $5 a gallon in other countries. So we've got to realize, even if it goes and stays above $2, we still got it pretty made. We still got that refrigerator full of food. The light goes on when we open the door. It's dark inside before we open the door, but when we open the door, hey, it's there. And in most of our houses, it's full of food, even though we're paying $2.20 a gallon, right? All right. So the earth is pretty cool. The kingdom of God, that's the other aspect. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's talking about attainment. That's talking about the mountain of God. We study the mountain of God, the house on the mountain of God. The kingdom of God is a focus in Psalm 24. And we sang about that tonight. We sang about militancy. We sang about the warrior aspect of God. We sang about the earth and the kingdom of God. So this is the threefold focus of Psalm 24, and it begins with the first three verses. Okay? All right, let's talk now about the focus examine. And I've already done that probably, so I don't know how far we'll have to go. Forgive me. But if the Lord is one of the focuses, then how should we be thinking in March of 2004? Should we be thinking about, well, I wonder if Lacey Peterson really was killed by that guy. And gee whiz, and man, those marriages in San Francisco are just getting too much. Why don't they obey the law? Or should the Lord Jesus become the focus of all we say, do, and think as individual believers and as members of the body of Christ? Isn't that what Pastor encourages us? Isn't that what he's been ministering over the last 4 years? Where it's practicing the presence of God, where it's Jesus, how much toothpaste do I put on? Jesus, do I fill up the tank? Jesus, should I just get by with a half a tank now because I'll need the extra $10 to pay for something you know that's coming down the road that I don't? I mean, asking God about how much to put into that vehicle. Imagine that. But the Lord should be our focus in all that we say, do, and think. That should be our focus in 2004, because if He is, He's going to minister to us and He's going to reveal Himself. God is ministering to people in America in conjunction with a recent event of our country. He's speaking to people. I see evidence of it. He's changing their hearts. He's got their attention with something. And I see it as good. And so the Lord Jesus should become the focus of all we say, do, and think as individual believers and members. Another thing is the earth and its peoples should become more important to us than the concept of quote-unquote going to heaven for relief from our troubles. That's a focus of Psalm 24. And that's a focus in our church and in other churches. Isn't it amazing that the nations that are on the hearts of people that you know? certain nations just ring in their hearts. They read about it. They read about Bhutan, and something just appeals to them. They hear about events in the Philippines, and their heart, they're just drawn. They know that they hear about something going on in Israel, and their hearts are drawn. If they see a National Geographic magazine and it shows the Mongolian faces of children that live in huts and covered with skins, and they're just happy and they're cherubic and they have red faces from the cold and they're just shining. When they see those people, that their heart is touched and tugged at. And they say, God, why do I love these people? Why is there something in my heart? Because God wants us to love His creation. And people are important. And the earth is important. So therefore we have these affinity for different people. We see the people. We see John Beck coming from Africa and what the changes in his life. And how his heart has been softened and how he'd go back in a minute if it was God's will. And he would count the hardship as nothing. And so we don't have to go to Africa. We could see the people in our neighborhood. We could see the people that just touch our hearts. And so the earth and its people should become more important to us than, hey, I got to get away from this high gas prices. And going to heaven for relief from our troubles. That's the focus of Psalm 24, okay? And lastly, the kingdom of God, which is the administration of God's will on the earth, should become a central point of our understanding and teaching. That's what this church is about, friends. Our church is about the kingdom of God. Yeah. And you know what? We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We talk so much about the kingdom, people would think we are. But our church talks about the kingdom of God almost continually. All of the focus of pastor's ministry, the focus of the worship, the focus of the pageantry, the focus of the drama, the focus is about a kingdom. The kingdom of God. It's not about a mythical place where we play guitar on a cloud. It's about a kingdom. It's about administration. It's about God's will being done. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a good thing to focus on, don't you think? And then some of the other things that tend to receive so much attention, which each have their place, but we remember that they're scaffolding. You know those cartoons when we were kids, they'd show this building going up and they'd show all the scaffolding and in like 10 seconds, and there would be a building, then the scaffolding would come down, there'd be the building. Well, all of this stuff is scaffolding. Even what I'm doing tonight is actually scaffolding. Hopefully if God's involved, it's a form of ministry. But to have, quote unquote, a Tuesday night Bible study every night at 7, every Tuesday at 7, that's scaffolding. The Sunday morning, all these things that we do, they're scaffolding. It's just church, as my friend said one morning to me. We have to place emphasis on it. We have to respect it. We have to go with the flow with it. But you can't make it more than it needs to be and what it is, either critically or emotionally or what. This is what it is. It's an eternal work. All these things minister so that you can be built up in the body and one day be in the stature of God. The finished work, the church, your role in God, that's the emphasis. All this other stuff is just scaffolding. And so our church is about the kingdom of God. And I frankly am proud of it. I'm not going to put it over any other church. They each have their role. But I'm glad that we have a glimpse of the kingdom of God, friends, because it is not common. It is not common. Very few Christians realize that the gospel is about the kingdom of God coming to the earth, not about flying away. And it's about the Lord and your relationship with Him so that you care enough about Him to ask Him, how much gas this week, Lord, should I put in the tank? Okay? The requirements. All right, so we talked about the threefold thing, but there are requirements because He said something. He said, hey, who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is the mountain of God, the kingdom of God. Hey, anybody, y'all come. Hey, just raise your hand. Raise your hand, say the four steps of salvation. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You died for my sins. I believe that You're raised from the dead. Forgive me. How many, was that three? That was only three steps. If I died right now, I wouldn't make it. I remember way back when in the Falklands War, me and John, we were scared because it seemed like the world was going to end. This was in 1981. And it was just the British fighting this puny little country, Argentina, not, you know, over a puny island. We saw these pictures of these Marines on the ship, and we said, or imagine them, hey, what would it be like to be in war? You know, you're fighting along, and what if you weren't a Christian and you got wounded, and you knew that you had to say the sinner's prayer before you died? You get shot, Jesus, forgive me, and then you died. You didn't complete the prayer. Hey, you lost. We just wondered what that would be like. And believe me, there's Christians like that. They're ready to send aborted babies to hell. They're ready to send unbaptized children to hell. They've got a formula.
So we just imagine it. You know, you get all the way through, wound in the lung. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And you couldn't remember the third one, and then you died. You were lost. Hey, you didn't get the formula. Imagine that. Isn't that silly? We had fun with it for a while. But there are requirements. It's not just that you all come. Hey, you all come in. You all be kings and priests. You all ride on that white horse. You all ride on it. It's welcome for everybody. Hey, you just get on the horse. It'll get used to you. No, friends, it's a war stallion. You don't just get on a war stallion. You get on something like that at the fair for like $2 or $5. A little old nag that's got a wheat thing bucket in his face, so he's not even paying attention to you. And he's hooked to a spoke and he's going around in circles. You think that thing's going to give you any trouble? That's why they have little kids on it. That's a y'all come kind of horse. But this horse here is not a y'all come horse. This is a war stallion. You're qualified to ride that horse. Okay? To go in the Kentucky Derby, you got to be qualified. There's no flea-bitten nags there. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in the holy place, must possess. That means it must be part of their personality. They must possess it, not rent it. Hey, it's one thing to rent something. I rent. It's another thing to possess. To possess. If you rent it, you got to give it back. Possess it, you don't necessarily have to give it back. They must possess clean hands. We see this in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Those are the ones that ascend the hill of the Lord. Those are the ones that stand in the holy place, that don't fall back on the way up. They actually get to stand in the holy place. They have clean hands. We know Jesus had clean hands, didn't he? That means what we do. It's these physical hands, sure. I can do bad things with these hands. Oh, pass me on the freeway. Oh, yeah. It's this physical hand, but it's also what we do, friends. It's what we do, what we're about, our behavior, our actions, our jobs, our mannerisms, our extension of life. Purity in heart. Purity in heart. Oh, I can be pure on the outside. I just button this top button, and I put a tie, and man, I'm pure in the pulpit, ain't I? I just got to button this and just wear the tie, and I'm the pure minister. Look at those guys out there. They don't know what I do. They're just a bunch of... Hey, praise the Lord. Purity in heart. That's not seen all the time, is it? But in the ones who have a pure heart, it's seen. Shines out of their faces. Shines out of their actions. They're pure in heart, whether anyone knows or not. When everyone sees them when they're doing ministry that no one sees, no one's aware of. They're pure in heart. When they look at you and they ask you, hey, how you doing? They actually care. They might be a little busy and you can see sometimes, but most of the time they really do care. They're pure in heart. They're free from idolatry, has not sworn deceitfully unto idols. Tim would know more about the deeper meanings of this passage. Has not sworn his soul unto vanity. How much in America is our selling our soul to vanity? Oh, what's this? Oh, what's that? How much that? Hey, what our attention over here? How much focus is put? How much millions of billions of dollars are spent on things that really don't have that much worth? And really, that if we spend half as much on that as a nation and as people, we could probably help that person in Bangladesh that just has a bowl of rice to eat because someone has given it to them, not because they have the money to buy it. And so there's a lot of vanity. And the love of truth has not sworn deceitfully. We have to have a love of the truth. It's one thing to recognize the truth. It's another thing to have a love for the truth. It's a good thing to pray for the love of the truth. Because what does it say in Thessalonians? What does it say about those that don't have a love for the truth? What is their risk for those people? They'll be deceived. They're deceived because they don't have a love for the truth. So we have truth here. And it takes a change of our personality to begin to love it, friends. And it takes time. At first it's kind of, because it's so blatant, it knocks us away. We come and we're knocked back. But if we stay with it over time and we keep going, then that truth becomes less a book and less a list of do this, do this, and do this, but more of a, hey, truth is not facts. Truth is not knowledge. Hey, truth can be a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Truth is a person. Truth just isn't in, you know, the correct way of saying things, and it's honest and open. For sure, that's fine. But ultimately, truth is a person. And so to have a love of the truth means that you love the person of Jesus Christ. And you have Him in you. And therefore, you do not swear deceitfully. And therefore, you qualify not just to even begin to ascend. That's one thing, to begin to ascend the mountain of the Lord. To be in the race. To get up there every day to climb in prayer. Climbing to God in prayer. Prayer brings us to God, friends. It's so much easier to work for God. I was talking to them about that today. I said, Jesus, you know, I'm praying here with you. I'm trying to get ready for tonight, but it'd be a lot easier for me to go in there on the computer. I could burn off 2 hours and it'd go by like that. But I can barely get by 10 minutes of talking to you. Why is that, friends? I get up early in the morning. Hey, man, I'll go in there and I'll do some proofreading for Pastor Thompson. I'll knock off some stuff and M-Bag send some books overseas. And man, I got 4 hours. And yeah. But to pray for a certain amount of time, that's like, oh, I can't do it. It's such a struggle. Why is that? It's easy to do things for Jesus. It's another thing to really talk to Him. I got to learn how to spend some time with Him. I'm not talking about hours. I'm talking about quality time. And get away from wanting to go do something. You know, hey, I'll go do something for you, for Pastor, help him out, God, but I don't have time to talk to you. It's easier to do that, isn't it? Have you ever found that to be true?
Yes.
Wow. Okay. All right, we're almost done. The role of Jesus in the last days. So we're said that we're going somewhere. Jesus is on a mission. And that's why He wants to bring us along this continuum. He just doesn't want to stay at suffering. He just doesn't want to console us all day long until we get milk toast. He wants us to bring us to Psalm 24 and rulership. And the role of Jesus in the last days is centered on these things. While always remaining the good shepherd of Psalm 23, Jesus Christ is also the Lord of hosts, the commander of God's invading army of saints and angels. He's always going to be Psalm 23. I'm not here to take that away from you. He's always the good shepherd. And when you need Him, you need Him. But He's moving somewhere because He's coming back to the earth, isn't He? And so while He always remains that gentle shepherd, He is coming back as an invading army. Stan brought that to my heart. It's not just an army, it's an invading army. Hey, it just doesn't come into town because it's like the U.S. and Haiti. You know, it takes 50 American soldiers to, you know, settle Haiti. I mean, they're just so disorganized there. They got a lot of guns that they're just doing what they're doing. So that's why we sent 50 Marines. I mean, that's enough to protect the embassy and basically tell those guys, hey, don't be doing anything more. But that's not an invading army. But God's army is an invading army. And because why? Why does it have to be an invading army? Because there's resistance. Physical and spiritual resistance. It has to be an invading army. That's why, friend, He can't stay here. He can't stay here. He has to go here because He's invading. Because there is a resistance that says, we don't want Christ as Lord. Anybody but Christ. Don't make a movie about Christ. Make a movie about anything else, but don't make a movie about Him. You know, focus on all this violence and have people cut their heads off and have 11-year-old kids do videos, watch video games where the kids rip their heads off and arms off and splatter bullets for hours and hours on end. But don't you dare put violence of God's suffering on the film. Oh, it's too violent. My 12-year-old kid watches 3 hours of kids getting, the guys getting their heads ripped off and getting points for it. But don't let them see that. Oh, no. That's too violent. It's an invasion because it's being resisted. They don't want Jesus. They'll take all this other stuff. Buddha, Hindu, even Muhammad. Right? You can kill for Muhammad. They can get some action there. You don't kill for Jesus, friends. We tried it in the Middle Ages and it didn't work. And the Catholic Church still has the guilt and burden of that on it. No, you don't kill for Jesus. That's why it's an invading army. Okay? The Lord Jesus is mighty in battle and will overcome all His enemies. That's important to perceive. He's going to do it, friend. He's going to overcome. He will. He's the Lord mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the commander. He is not going to fail over spiritual enemies and physical enemies. That's why it says saints and angels. There's people in that day that are going to say no to Jesus, and there are dark angels behind those people saying, no, 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 because if He rules, I'm going into the pit. And so I'm going to make these men resist Him. and I'm going to hurl curses in his face. And I'm going to use the church and get their focus on anything but becoming a conqueror. I'm going to have the church focus on, hey, save the world. I'm going to have the church focus on, oh, let's learn how to do this. Oh, let's have a seminar on that. Have the church do anything but lay their life down and become a conqueror. Anything but to lay their life down and become a conqueror. Satan has a field day with that. When you lay your life down and you say, it's over, Jesus, deliver me from sin and let me ride on one of those horses, that's when you incur the interest in the wrath of the enemy. All right? The Lord is standing before the gates, the doors, the gates. What Lloyd talked about, what Jeannie talked about, personal application, friends. The Lord is standing there right now in March of 2004. I know He's standing in my life. I know He is. And I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for it. He's standing before the everlasting doors of my heart, of my will. At the entryway into the hearts and wills of those He is enlisting in this army of invasion. That's why the things are happening to us today. God is moving from the gentle shepherd. He's moving from Passover. He's moving from the suffering of Passover. He's moving from the consolation of the Holy Spirit, making us a church, making us a body of Christ, giving us gifts to teach, giving us gifts to worship. He's moving past that consolation to rulership. That's why we're being challenged today in deeper ways. That's why it's not enough just to have forgiveness. It's not just enough to have all the gifts and a wonderful time. Those are important. God wants us, and He puts a man in front of here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and He tells us, you've got to die! Because He knows these things can only bring you so far. But to rule, to ride in that army, you've got to lay your life down. And when you do, God gives it back. And then you're part of an army that has victory. All right? So He's enlisting you in His army. Those who ride with Him in that day will have already, past tense, qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. You don't qualify on that day when Jesus comes back. You have already been prepared because you're faithful in your classroom. You care about your students. You pray for them. You're practical with them. You think about them at home. You think about them during summer. You wonder where they are 3 years later. You have a care and a compassion. And you're faithful in the things that you do at your work. When they ask you to go the extra mile, even though you went there last week, and God has it in your heart, that's where you become qualified. Become qualified here on Sunday morning, certainly on Sunday nights, anytime you come here. But it's mostly in those everyday decisions. It's mostly in being faithful at to answer that alarm clock. And get up, seek the Lord, go, because you're not Bill Gates and you got to be somewhere and get some money. And pay your $2.20 to get there in your gas tank. And then come home tired. And then come out on the Tuesday night and lead people in worship. Wouldn't it be just that much easier to stay at home and say, no, I can skip. That's where you qualify. That's where you learn to ride the white horse. That's where your knees get centered in on that horse's abdomen and his flanks so you won't get thrown. It's not because you're hanging tight with your hands or you've got the reins. It's because your legs have been formed to that horse's saddle, to that horse's body, and you and he are one. Okay? Two more slides. Thank you. Our response to the Lord of hosts? Well, we have to respond, don't we? We must realize Jesus has declared war on His enemies and is preparing to invade the earth. 1 in 100 Christians does not know that. They've got this. They got this wired. And some of them are right here. But not 1 in 100 Christians, American Christians, knows that Jesus has declared war on His enemies and is getting ready to come back. Okay? We must be willing to recognize where we are part of the problem. Oh! And not the solution. You mean me, Eddie? No, Eddie, I teach Sunday school class. I'm not part of the problem. Yeah, but how many times have you got angry at your kids? And how many times have you told the Lord you're going to quit? And how many times have you really bad-mouthed the curriculum? Oh, I'm not part of the problem. Oh, maybe I am. We must be willing to recognize where we are part of the problem. God is declaring war on our sin. Okay? We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in training to become a member of God's army. That's evident. We've talked about that. Okay? We must welcome Jesus into the doors of our heart and make Him King and Lord of all. That's what I think God is asking us to do, friends, is welcome. It's one thing to say, you're God, you're very powerful, I guess you got to come in. You know, I mean, we can all open that door that way. Boy, you're Jesus. You're riding on the big white horse. And boy, Pastor sure does yell loud. Not as much as he used to. You should have seen him in 1988. He really yelled then, but go ahead. Yeah, you can go ahead. No. No, friends. We welcome him. We welcome him like we did tonight with tambourines. Even though there's no, even, you know, we come out when God puts it on our heart and we worship him. We welcome him. We say, come, Jesus. God, these trials at my work are a mess, but come, Lord. Help me to learn what you want me to learn from them, Lord. Come into the assembly. Come into our meeting. Come into my classroom. Come into my truck. Come. Welcome. Hey, come. Yeah, it takes a while to get to that joyous fervor, but you can get there. Welcome him. Welcome the Lord. Okay? Lastly, conclusion. Thank God, Eddie. It's late. We conclude by saying, in the last days, Jesus is taking up his role as a warrior king, preparing to the return of the earth. That's what this church and our discipleship and our consecration is saying to our people at work, to our friends, to other Christians. There's all kinds of focuses out there, but what we're saying is the Lord, the earth, and the kingdom of God are important, and we're saying that, hey, Jesus is moving. He's not on the cross anymore, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit, thank God, but he's coming back. And he's got a crown, and he's on a war horse. All right? Those who will return with Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom are qualified. Not everybody's qualified. Hence, not everyone is going to return when he comes back. Everyone will be raised from the dead at the second resurrection, but only those who are qualified are raised at the first resurrection. And that's why we're hammered every week and every day, because God wants us to attain that first resurrection. He wants us to come back when Jesus comes back and be raised at the first resurrection, not the second. Okay? The resistance the Lord meets upon his return will be overcome completely. It says he's the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. That's all it's got to say, friends. Jesus, it's not a question about power. It's a question of truth and faith. Jesus, how many angels does it take to cast the beast or the thing into the lake of fire? One angel. Doesn't take a million. Doesn't take 100,000. It takes one. It's not power. It's truth, resistance, faithfulness, obedience. Lastly, God is beckoning us to move forward with him in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from Psalm 24. That he's not on the cross. He's the general shepherd and always will be. But he wants us to move forward. Amen? Lord, thank you for your goodness. We commit our hearts to you and we appreciate you, Lord. We thank you for...